We live in a world today that is filled with hypocrisy, hypocritical behavior, partiality, unfairness. We live in a world where there are false measures, and there are certainly is a lot of flawed judgment. All of this goes back to the fact that we, unlike God, we are respecters of people. That we respect certain things or certain kinds, and we are not impartial in our judgment. If you've been listening to the news, it is obvious that we live in a world that is still influenced by ethnicity, racial, or other values. That we see people through different eyes, and we are not fair, and we are not equal. The question that we need to ask ourselves, each one of us, is do we follow after the world's values, or do we follow the ethics, the values, and the ways of God? It's easy for us all, and I get caught up in it all the time. As you're reading or you're watching the news and telecasts, to make premature judgments that we began to think in a way that we have not been fair. We have not heard all the facts, and we are already beginning to come to conclusions. Now, I haven't made up my mind at all as far as this recent situation, this recent court case that is going on in Florida right now, Stanford, Florida, where you have a young man who is dead, and a pretty young man who is now facing either a second-degree murder charge or a manslaughter charge or some other charge. And really, very few, if anybody, really knows what all went on, do they? A lot of what is being thought or said is supposition. It is not necessarily clear that that's the only way it has to be. But along with that, when this all came to a head a number of months ago now, the people in this world read into it a whole lot of racial stuff, didn't they? Where you had protests and you had individual groups of people who were demanding justice. Even yesterday, as I was watching part of the results of the trial was going on, you had a gathering of people out in front of the courthouse with placards, and they were yelling, "Justice for Trayvon," right? What about justice for Mr. Martin or for Zimmerman? What about justice for everybody? It's not just one side. What we really want is, and should want, is fairness. What are the facts? What needs to be understood? It's not, well, we're going to get our way, or there's going to be all kinds of penalties and problems to pay. So the questions are, do we follow the world's values? When you talk about our own behavior and our own interpersonal relationships and our dealings with the world and with each other, do we always have fair evaluations? Are we always fair in our assessment? Are we always fair and balanced in our judgments? Whether it's between husband and wife, or other family members, or whatever, we all make many judgments every day in our life, don't we? Are we always, like God, fair? Do we ever evaluate according to false measures? Do we ever do that in our lives? Evaluate and make assessments by using false measures? Or do we see religion, color, race, gender, education, looks, size, wealth, nationality, or other factors in making judgments or decisions? I think all of us realize that if we go back into our school days, that as a people, all of us evaluate about people in ways that are not totally fair. Do you think that certain people get advantages because of looks? I think we have to admit that's true, don't we? When we were in high school, especially as you got older up into high school, you realized that people with good looks certainly got favoritism, didn't they? Not saying they got better grades necessarily, but there was certainly favoritism. Other things we evaluated according to size. Bigger is better, right? Not necessarily. Or by wealth. I remember one time when we were watching the movie a number of years ago now, The Titanic. You remember the racial and the, well, not so much racial, but certainly the wealth factor that came in of who got priorities and who got put down into the basement area and who got above that, right? And one of the things I remember most clearly is this woman, Molly Brown, and she was, you know, shunned by people who were rich, even though she was very rich. I mean, she was the heiress of one of the greatest silver strikes in all of the United States history, over in Nevada, and she was the recipient of many, many millions of dollars. So she was a very wealthy woman. But there was still this factor from the old wealthy people, and she was shunned by those people because they considered her, and the term used in the movie was, she is new wealth, right? She is new wealth. She hasn't really had the wealth that's truly where we think it should be, or the valuable kind. Hers came as a result of other things, so she doesn't really belong to us. She doesn't really belong in our class. Do you think that, in quote, the caste system of the Middle Ages is over? Do we have any kind of a caste system in our world today? Do we have a caste system in our lives, in our behavior? My daughter works in a investment company there in Nashville, Tennessee, and the company is a very small company, but it's a very rich company, and all of the people who are her bosses are multimillionaires, and they, by being the fact that, you know, they've invested quite a bit of money into this company, that, well, we don't really need to do anything, we don't need to work, that's for these other people, right? Even though they share they have profit sharing and everything else in the company, but it's obvious that you are an employee, you are on a different level. You're in a different situation. Well, today I just want to have a look as we go through certain scriptures about what God says and what He making decisions is all about. The big one of the questions I want to ask, first of all, is what kind of a God do we worship? What kind of a God do we worship? Do you have any sense that God is unfair? Do you have any sense in your worship of God that He is unjust? Do you ever have any sense that He is a respecter of persons? Or that He maybe didn't look at all the facts? Let's just look at a few scriptures. First of all, going back to the book of James. In the book of James, in the New Testament, this is actually the very brother of Jesus Christ who is writing this in the book of James, chapter 1. I want to pick it up in verse 13. Because several different situations is brought out here about the God that you and I worship. That should set a very stable foundation of our worship of God, of what kind of a God He is. In verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts He any man." So big point number one, God is neither tempted nor does He tempt anybody. He is not a man. We find in other scriptures He says that He doesn't lie. He says, "Am I a man that I should lie?" Not at all. So don't let anybody even think or say when he is tested or tempted or has a problem that this is from God or he is being tempted of God, because God isn't tempted by evil. Now, I don't think any of us can say that of ourselves, that if you put enough evil in front of us sometimes, we might be tempted to maybe do it, right? Or to take it, or to get involved in it. God isn't tempted. You know, He is never, ever tempted to break His law. Not once. Ever. That's the kind of God we worship. That He is that stable, that honest, that consistent, that He is never even swayed by that kind of a being or that kind of a thought. Well, verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. So do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness." You know, isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it be great to be able to be that kind of a person with that kind of character? That there is never variableness? That the decision we make today would be the decision we make tomorrow, and it would have been the decision we would have made yesterday. That there's no changing, there's no variableness in it. God says, or He says, that there is no variableness with God. It's not, "Well, I would be this way today and that way tomorrow." Or, "I will treat you this way today and I will treat you differently maybe tomorrow." What you see in God today is what you're going to see tomorrow and for all eternity. So if you don't like what you see in God today, you're probably not going to like what you see there tomorrow, and you're not going to like what's there for all eternity. God is what He is. I can't remember how it is in the Amplified version of the Bible. The one scripture that he says, I will be what I will be, and I have been what I have been. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the kind of God we worship. There's no variableness. Even to the point of the last part of verse 17, that there is neither a shadow of turning. Can you imagine that kind of character? That it doesn't even make a shadow of turning. Amazing that he can be that accurate and that constant in doing what he knows is right. So we find God is steady and true, that there's no variableness, there is no turning. You know, if he would think of God as a beam of light, that beam of light doesn't even cast a shadow because it's always straight. It's an interesting term in the book of Ezekiel when he's talking about the cherubs and the cherubim. And when they go, he says they don't even change direction. They go straight. Always straight. And if they have to go, you know, that's why there are four of them. They can always go straight, but they never veer. They never kind of turn. It's always true. That's the kind of God we worship. Secondly, God is the God of one law. Evenness in judgment, steadiness in judgment. One law applies to everybody. You don't write different laws that apply to differing people. I get so tired of seeing our world and our government and our peoples thinking that, well, we have to do this for this group of people, or we have to do it for that group of people. Or we have to, you know, make sure that we're giving benefits to every, you know, certain individuals. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to make sure people are taken care of. But I want to go back to the book of Exodus again. See what kind of a God we worship. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, this is actually the Passover chapter in the book of Exodus. And I want to pick up a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49, where God says, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourns among you." One law, not an altered one, not a different one, the same one, right? The same law applies to everybody equally. Can you imagine the difference our society would have if we believed just in doing that? One law applies to everybody equally. You don't have to make it fit like a pair of shoes, certain in sizes. It all is equal. Then he coming on down, verse 50. "And thus did all of the children of Israel as God the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies." One law. Same law over in Exodus chapter 23 and verses 3. Exodus 23 and verse 3. It says, "Neither shall you countenance a poor man in his cause." You don't make the poor the criteria of what should or should not be done. You don't allow the law to be changed even to serve a poor individual. It has to be for everybody. Neither shall you countenance a poor man in his cause. It's not supposed to be there. Verse 6, coming on down, verse 6. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of the poor in his cause. You don't make it the shoe fit. It's above board and honest. Coming verse 9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's why he says the same law applies. Now, I don't want to get into all of the complications and things that we have in the world today, such as all of the immigration problems and everything else, because that's a political issue. But as far as behavior is concerned, God says everybody is equal, and they should have the same law applied. The same law applied. But going over to 2 Chronicles, in the book of 2 Chronicles, and verse chapter 19 of the book of 2 Chronicles, this kind of wanted us to kind of saturate our minds with the character and the behavior of God, that perhaps then we can begin to see our own weaknesses and our own human situation, that perhaps we can change behavior a little bit and become, with God's help and His Spirit guiding and directing, that we can become more like God in our vision and in our understanding. Over in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 6. And he's talking of the judges. And he says a historical statement here in verse 5 actually. And he set judges in the land throughout all of the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do. I think that would be a good warning for our judicial system today also, right? Take heed what you do. And I'm not casting stones at any particular part of our judicial system, but I think we all know that it's not always godly and fair. No particular situation, but it's not always fair and godly and above board. So he says, verse 6, and he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man. And this is the criteria by which we are more steady and sure of our judgment and our understanding of how we apply it to each other also. That God said to the judges, you take heed what you do, because you're not judging for man, but for the Lord. That you're making these decisions for me. So therefore, you should understand my character and follow what you know I am like, who is with you in the judgment. Verse 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. I think it's a good idea that all of us take heed, and that we understand that we need the fear of the Lord to be upon us in our daily way of life, and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Eternal, our God. Number one, that there's no sin, there's no iniquity. Number two, there is no respect of persons.
Oh, man.
It's hard to conceive, isn't it? That there's no respect of persons. And number three, there is no taking of bribes. His judgment isn't altered by anything that anybody can give as a gift. Just isn't changed. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set up the Levites and the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord. Now, how would that apply to us? In a lot of different ways. In our judgment, in our estimations, in our assessments, whatever we might be doing, that we do it recognizing that God is watching and that we are doing it really for God because he's living in us. For thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect and sincere heart. That's the kind of God we worship. Over in Romans chapter 2, verse 10, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, we'll find a couple or three of these same statements, quick like here in succession, in Romans the two, chapter 2, and in verse 10 and through 12, where he says in Romans 2, 10 to 12, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good. We'll get to another part of it in a little while. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. No respect of persons with God. Quickly over in Colossians, going forward a little bit in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 25, a similar statement in verse 25, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there is no respect to persons. No respect. You don't get a certain penalty and somebody else will get a different penalty. It's always going to be fair. The same penalty is going to apply for every sin. And finally, over in Acts chapter 10, going back a little bit in Acts chapter 10, this is the story of opening up the way to the Gentiles, to where in a vision Cornelius was given an opportunity to realize that God was opening the door to the Gentiles, and then Peter sees a vision of certain things, like unfour-footed animals and things being let down out of the sky. And he was told to eat these unclean things, and Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And then the sheet was let down again, and Peter was musing on it and wondering, well, what does this mean? What does this spiritually mean for my life? And then coming down to verse 34. This is the results of that vision and his conclusion. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, honestly, you would have to realize that there was some divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles back in those early days, right? A and we'll read about some of that in a little while. And there was certain things that were acceptable, and there were certain things that weren't acceptable. But he says, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. That God will accept whoever is willing to obey the law and keep his law and his way and his truth. Whether it's Gentile, whether it's Jew, whether it's black, white, or pink, doesn't really make any difference. If God calls, he calls. Now, we've had a history in the Church of God over the years where we honestly have made some pretty big mistakes in times past, haven't we, when it comes to the race issue and nationality problems, and have made some said things that probably were better if they had not been said. I lived in some of those times back in the early days of going to the Feast of Tabernacles down in Big Sandy, Texas, when that was the only feast site we had for the whole United States. And when I first year I went there, and I saw this cordoned off little section, it was roped off. And I thought, what is that? Why is that area? Who special is that for? And then during the services, I saw that that's where all of the black people were sitting, in that one cordoned off, roped off area. They were not allowed to mingle. Now, I know it was a time of national problems. It was in the early 60s, in the times of the civil rights movement. And a lot of things were happening, and there were even state laws that required certain things. But here we came into our own building, into our own edifice, to worship God, and certain individuals had to sit in the back of the bus, okay, so to speak, right? They had to sit in a certain section. Now, that didn't last for all that long. I remember the days when we made such statements in the Plain Truth magazine that apartheid is right and godly. That it was right. And the way it was being practiced in South Africa was godly. Now, I'm not here condemning what we did. I'm saying we learned. We grew. We actually came to understand a lot more about what respect to persons really meant. That God created all of the races. And Peter made it very clear when the gospel was beginning to go to the Gentile world that God is not a respecter of persons. Whatever color or whatever nationality, that we should have the same feelings, the same attitude, that they are a servant of God, a called and elected member of the body of Christ, no matter who they are, that we have the same feelings, the same attitude, the same love, and we want them to understand the same truth, that God was opening the door to all peoples to understand. No respecter of persons. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. I was amazed at how many, and I only have gotten a few of the ones that I could have gotten. You know, if God says the same thing once, or something one time, it's important. if he repeats the same thing over and over and over again, you would kind of get the idea that maybe this is an important issue, that perhaps this might be a weakness of human beings, and therefore he makes it clear what he is like and what we should become like. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible one, which regards not persons nor takes reward." He doesn't look at your height. He doesn't look at how big you are or how little you are or how fat you are or how skinny you are. God doesn't look at physical size. We will see what he does look at in a few minutes. Verse 18, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord your God. Him you shall serve, and to him you shall cleave and swear by his name." Very important that we understand God is no respecter of persons. You know, I wish I could honestly say that I had come to the point to where within my thinking and my mind, there is never any remotest part of respect to persons. I wish I could say with all of my being that I had come to the point to where I have no racial feelings or nationality feelings or wealth feelings or any feelings toward any differing quality, gender feelings. Some of us still are struggling with those feelings of gender problems, male and female. And I don't think any of us can sit here and honestly say that we don't have any, right? Sure we do. They may be way down, deep inside, and we may not be obvious, but we all suffer from the human quality of being judge on wrong behavior in a wrong way, for the wrong reasons. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, going back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we find again where Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, talking about masters and about the servants, "And you masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is there respect to persons with him." You know, they lived in a time when there were slaves and there were masters and there were those who had control over people's lives. And what Paul was saying, if you're going to be a master, you better realize that you have a master over you. And to a large degree, the way you're going to treat your servants will be the way God will treat you as a master. Very important that we also realize that as members of the body of Christ, how we treat one another will be to a large degree the way God's going to deal with us. If we love each other with all of our heart, if we truly follow what God says and get rid of all of these flaws of human nature, that separate and divide, and like it did in the time of the Titanic, it actually took a lot of people's lives because they were on the bottom decks and they weren't even allowed to come out or go up, and they weren't allowed to go into the boat, and they were shunned because they didn't meet certain standards. Kind of might use the analogy, how many times in the past years and years and years have we, thinking of God's church as a boat, saying, you can't get in this boat. Only certain kinds of people can get in this boat. Certain colors, certain ethnic groups, or certain other peoples. God says, the boat, my ark, the church of God, is open to all who want to be a part of it. And we all have those same weaknesses and proclivities. Okay, next point I'd like to cover is then, how does God instruct us to be? What does he tell us that we should be? What kind of people should we be? Back in the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 1 this time, and verse 17. I'm just going to give you a few scriptures. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 17. Where he says, and you shall not respect the persons in judgment. Whatever that judgment is, you do not show respect to persons. But you shall hear the small as well as the great, the poor as well as the wealthy. You deal with everybody fairly. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. You know, you don't let people intimidate you. You don't let people sway your judgment because you know it's God's judgment. You know, sometimes people can look pretty stern, right? And God says, hey, don't let human beings make you afraid. If you're in a position and you have to make a judgment, then realize that you're doing it on God's behalf. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, you bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at the time all these things which you should do. Going over to chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 and verse 19, and quickly, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. Beginning of verse 18, he said, judges and officers shall you make you in all of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And thou shalt not wrest judgment, and you shall not respect persons, and neither take a gift. For a gift does blind the eyes of the wise, and it does pervert the words of the righteous. That you don't take bribes and gifts, because it does pervert judgment. We do not wrest judgment. Going back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. And verse 15. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Yeah, it's hard to do, isn't it? Very hard to do. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You don't judge anybody different from because of any station in life or whatever. That's just the way we are. I want to go back to the book of Psalms for a minute, in Psalms 40 and verse 4, where David says, blessed or happy is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. We don't show respect. Sometimes people are respected for actually breaking the laws sometimes. God says, let's be fair. Finally, over in James chapter 2, James the second chapter, and verse 1, my brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. God tells us that we in God's church, as brethren, that our faith should not be based upon respect to persons. In verse 2, he goes on a little bit farther and describes it. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come into your assembly a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand over there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, how do you apply that to today's society? I mean, I'm going to be honest. I mean, we do have certain standards. It's like I was saying in the announcements, as far as the standard of dress for our teenagers going to camp. That's not wrong. But if you are judging a person based upon what they wear or what they do in that area or how they look, then we are not right. In verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves, and you have become judges of evil thoughts? I mean, we have a certain church standard that we try to maintain. We are coming before God. I think when we come before God, we should dress as if we are coming before God. If you have that. But you know, if somebody came and to the door of the church out here and wanted to come in, and he was dressed in pretty poor clothing, would we tell him, you can't come into the church today because of your dress? I would hope not. I hope not. Now we might tell them they ought to improve things as time goes on. Coming on down, then it says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Uh-oh, now we're getting serious, right? We commit sin. And you are convinced of the law, or convicted of the law, as transgressors. That we cannot apply the law of God unjustly and unfairly. Then how does God make judgment? How does God make judgment? Let's go back to a living situation, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. In Genesis 4, and beginning of verse 4 and 5, the story of Cain and Abel, that Adam and Eve had the first son, Cain, and then in verse 2, they had a second son, a brother to Cain, and his name was Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, I don't know how much time had elapsed, but in over a period of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord from what he had there of what he was doing. So, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Now, what did he base it on? The color of their skin? The height of them? Or on his law? On what was required? In that process of time, it is obvious that God had instructed, whether through Adam and Eve or whether individually, that God had instructed his children about what they should give as offerings. Somewhere along the line, they knew what was required of God and what would be respected and not respected. And in that process of time, Cain made a decision. And it is vital to realize that decisions are the backbone of everything, aren't they? You make decisions. So Cain made a decision that he was going to bring a certain kind of an offering to God. Perhaps he was testing God. I don't know. But it says God is not tempted, nor is he tested by human beings, right? He doesn't change his law for anybody. I don't care what they do. So Cain made a decision, and Abel made a decision. And God says, and he doesn't give you all of the factors about why he did it, and he didn't have to, does he? God doesn't have to tell me every reason why he makes certain decisions and does certain things, because I understand and know, based upon the fear of God, that he will do certain things and that he is not a respecter of persons. That was part of the deal. But it does not mean that he will not respect righteousness and obedience and give rewards for it, right? That's part of the deal too. And so Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and says that Abel brought of the flock, and unto Cain and his offering he did not have respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and he allowed it to get to him. Even though I think it's clear from the intent of what was being said that he knew what he should have been doing, and he knew what was acceptable, Cain allowed it to get to him. You know why? Because he probably thought, well, I think my offering should be as good as Abel's. I think what I give should be considered in the same way. What he didn't recognize is that God had given the requirements. It wasn't a matter of Abel or Cain making the decision. What had God said? And then in verse 6, God and the Lord said to Cain, why are you wrathful? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you allowing this to change your facial expression in anger and in disappointment? In verse 7, a very key part of it, it says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do what's right, you will be accepted. He still had an opportunity to do what was right. And if you do not well, then sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. That is sin. You got to rule over it. Don't allow it to bear fruit. So how does God make judgment? By works. By works. Back in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. We see where he says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So how does God make judgments? Not by respect to persons, but by respect of what is done to and for and by his law. Same way that we should be. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 9, when God was choosing David as his servant, they had a previous king that was a head taller than everybody else, a good-looking guy who had all of the attributes of physical and the physical assets that would have made him a king, right? And they had had this man, Saul, for all this time, and so he failed because he thought he could also wrest the judgment of God and do what he wanted. And he got removed for it. And so they were in the process of choosing David or another king. And all of these sons of Jesse came out, and they, you know, the first one, the oldest one, who was also a pretty good-looking specimen of a man. And God told Samuel, it's not him. And the next one came, and he said, it's not him. And he went through the whole bunch of them. I think there were seven, right? See? And finally, Samuel said, because God had already told him that it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. And so they came to this last one, and God said, it's not him. And so Samuel said, well, do you have any more children? And Jesse said, well, yeah, I have this young teenager or this young kid that's still out there with the sheep, herding the sheep out there. You know, but he's really nobody. I mean, he's just a kid. Yeah, he's just a young guy. And what was Samuel told by God? That God does not look on the outward appearances, but he looks on the heart. He sees what's inside and how we should do. It's very important that we understand God makes judgments based upon fact and upon righteousness and upon truth, not otherwise. Back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, God has some pretty harsh words to say, even about his ministry, that they better be fair and not respecter of persons. Not inspector, respecter of person. So finally, some New Testament instructions about God, as far as we as God's people are concerned. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. But it's a very good chapter for you to think about and go back and read. Because there was a lot of things that had to do with a change in what was being done, the kind of worship. No longer were they going to be having a temple where people were going to be. And God says in chapter 2 that he abolished the middle wall of partition. In actual fact, I think that actually in Christ, two walls are abolished. The first one is the wall between God and that court where actually the priests and others were. And then there was another wall actually between the priests and those who did the work of God and the people. But then even then there was a more, even bigger wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So he had all these different walls that separated, like the ropes there in Big Sandy, Texas, that separated this area. And so what it says is, Ephesians chapter 2, that God brought about a one new man, one new being. And in verse 19, I just want to read this one. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and with the saints and of the household of God. No matter where you came from, no matter who you were, God has made the way possible through the flesh of Jesus Christ, that he might reconcile all of us into his body, into his people. Going over to James chapter 3 and verse 17. James 3 and verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then it is peaceable, and it's gentle, and it is easy to be entreated. It is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the fruit that comes from above. The fruit from above. Over in the book of Galatians, back a few pages in Galatians, I'm going to read Galatians 3 and verse 26. He says, for you all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And verse 28, because we have put on Christ, and because we have all been baptized into the same body, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Does that mean that they all were of one nationality? No, they were still there as nationalities. But in our minds and in our hearts, through forgiveness of Christ, they all became one. I don't care who they are. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You know, truly within the body of Christ, there should be no racial feelings, period. There should be no ethnic feelings of dislike of certain nationalities or ethnic groups. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. You know, some of these people physically were slaves and some of them were masters. But in the mind of a Christian, a believer in God, there is neither bond nor free. It says we're all one. And then he says, but there is neither male nor female. That doesn't mean that we've all lost our gender. But within the body of Christ, there is neither male nor female. We are all one, he says. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, that's where God is working toward. That's what he's working toward, through obedience to his ways and his laws. That we can all come to the point where we are all one in Christ. Considering each other better than ourselves. Finally, just wrap it all up over in the book of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 3, it says, let nothing therefore be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, don't just be self-interested only in yourself, but be interested in other people and other things. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You know, when we finally can become like God, no respect to persons, no hint of animosity toward anybody, then perhaps we will come to the point to where we can be highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth, things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we need to put out all vestiges of division and schisms and separation that are brought about by our human tendencies, our human qualities of injustice, unfairness, respect to persons, using false balances and false measurements for evaluation. And then we can truly all become part, a true part of the body of Jesus Christ.